As we study together this morning from the Word of God, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There the Lord says that there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, there are quite a few ones that are listed in those verses where the Lord declares there is but one of those. We know that we have one God and Father of us all. We have one Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. And just as there is one Father and one Son, He also mentions in verse 5 that there is one faith and one baptism. And the focus of our study this morning is on that latter one, the last one that's in verse 5, one baptism. Anyone that teaches that there is more than one baptism, how would that be any better than teaching that there's more than one God? When the Lord says there's but one of all of those, each of those, there's one. That's what He says. So there is one baptism, which is what we want to study about this morning, as we said. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, so that we don't think this is too easy. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So there in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, he's describing many of the foundation doctrines, those first principles of the doctrine of Christ that he first mentioned actually in the very towards the very end of the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. These are things that we have to understand, believe, put into practice. But then we do have to go beyond that to fulfill God's purpose, as Brother Samuel was bringing out before us in some of those scriptures that we had read to us prior to taking the Lord's Supper a little while ago. But of those foundation doctrines, of those the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, verse 2, he says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, note that that is plural. So we had Ephesians 4, verse 5 says there's one baptism, but then now we read in Hebrews 6, 2 of the doctrine of baptisms. Well, that word doctrine, even though that tends to be a word that either is applied to religious teachings or sometimes to great declarations by like presidents of the United States, the Truman Doctrine, things like that we've heard of perhaps in history, but the word means teaching. It's a very general word. Literally, this is of the teaching of baptisms. Well, he's talking about what God's Word teaches, specifically the New Testament. Well, does the New Testament teach about more than one baptism? It does. It teaches of at least four, two that were promised, two that were commanded. We want to take a look at that so that we understand what the teaching of baptisms is about, and then what the one baptism is that we are under at this point. Because whatever baptisms were taught are taught in the New Testament, the two that were promised by the time the book of Ephesians was inspired by God and written through the Apostle Paul, those two that were promised had been fulfilled. And of the two that were commanded, the one had been supplanted by the other, so that statement was valid in Ephesians 4, verse 5. By that time, there was but one baptism in force for mankind. That remains the case up to the present and will always be so as long as the earth stands. So of these, of the doctrine of baptisms, what are the other baptisms that were taught in the New Testament? Well, one of the ones that is quite prominent and gets a lot of attention from certain religious denominations is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's read from Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Luke 3 verse 16. "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, But one mightier than I come, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Well, three of the four baptisms that are mentioned or taught in the New Testament are in that one verse right there. John the Baptist, he was the baptizer. Well, he refers to what he was doing in his work. "I indeed baptize you with water." So John was immersing the people with water. Well, that was one that was commanded. That's the one that's no longer in force that was commanded by God. But he also mentions two that were promised that Christ, who would come after John, would perform, that he would baptize, he says, you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that word baptizo, the Greek word that's transliterated into English and becomes a separate, distinct English word. It's not English in its derivation or its origin. It's a Greek word. It means to immerse. So the baptism, any baptism we read about, it's an immersion. That's what the word means, to immerse. If the English translation, I'm reading from the King James Version, of course, but if that were translated literally from Greek to English back in, 1611 or whenever King James's, the ones that were charged with translating what is now the King James Version from Greek into English, they translated that Greek word into English and created the word or used the word baptism or baptize. Why not just translate it immerse or immersion? I mean, that would be the actual accurate translation. Of course, there's a reason for that. It's a good way to keep your head if you're in charge of translating, to not bring into something controversial that might get you in trouble. And we know the issue is that there are lots of different so-called baptisms practiced by people today. But we don't, if we're using as a description to distinguish what the New Testament teaches about baptism from what men practice that's contrary to that, and if we describe that which we find in the New Testament that John said that he baptized with water, and we say, well, this is baptism by immersion, that's actually saying this is immersion by immersion. It's being redundant, repeating the term. We need to have it firm in our minds that the word itself means immerse. So if somebody's doing something else, and if it's not immersion and they're calling it baptism, it's completely contrary to the very word itself. So the word means to immerse. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was an immersion of the Holy Spirit, according to the word that he used there. Well, what was that? Well, it was a promise that was given. So when John said that Christ would baptize, he says, you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire was something that was promised there, and a promise is fulfilled. Is there a difference between a promise and a commandment? There is a difference. Promises are fulfilled. Commandments are to be obeyed. If God makes a promise to certain ones, and by his faithfulness, he will fulfill those promises, if the conditions of those promises are met, of course. And commandments he gives are to be obeyed. Well, if we search the New Testament, are we ever going to find the commandment to anyone to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? It's not in there. It's never given as a commandment. It was given as a promise. Well, to whom was it promised? See, people today, and there are a lot of the Pentecostal denominations that exist today, this is one of the foremost doctrines that they believe in and insist upon, but they elevate it to that of a commandment. So to those who claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, they actually teach it as a commandment, not that it was a promise fulfilled. They make it a commandment to everyone rather than a promise fulfilled upon a few, which was the actual truth of it. And that's why we need to understand the doctrine, the teaching of baptisms in the New Testament. So what did the New Testament teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, when John spoke those words in Luke chapter 3, there was a multitude that was present at the time when he spoke those words in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3 and in verse 7 it says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him." That's when we find those words that we read from verse 16. But there was a multitude that was present on that particular occasion when John gave that promise of God to the people there. Well, did that mean necessarily then that the promise that was given to every single person of that multitude that was before John at that time? It doesn't mean that. And very clearly, though there was a multitude hearing the words, the promise that was given by God through John's mouth on that occasion was not for all of them, but was for a few of the ones that were present there. If we can turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and let's look at verses 35 through 40. John 1, 35 to 40. He says, "Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, being interpreted, 'Master,' 'where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which John heard, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So on this occasion, some of the ones that heard the words that that John spoke were ones that John that Jesus would then soon choose as his apostles. And very clearly in the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus applied that promise to them. It was a promise that God gave to specifically to the apostles. Now, who gets to define to whom God's promise was given? Do we get to define and decide who God was making the promise to, or does God decide who he was making a promise to? Of course, it's God, and we can see that here in his word, what he says about it in Acts 1, 1 to 8. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So here, these are the ones, the apostles whom he had chosen, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being sent, assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, 'Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.'" So he's quoting that promise that John gave there in Luke chapter 3. And some of those apostles, of course, were disciples of John and were present when John was preaching those things and gave that promise. But who did Jesus apply it to? To the apostles. That is defined there without question in at the end of verse 2, the apostles he had chosen. And after that, we keep reading about them. It's those apostles that he had chosen. That's who he's speaking these words to. And he said, not many days from now, you, the apostles that he was speaking to, would have that promise fulfilled upon them. So then it's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled upon those apostles that God had promised it to. Acts 2, 1 to 4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, there were gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to others in the first century, to the Christians that the apostles laid their hands upon. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost upon the ones that it was promised to, the apostles. And that promise having been fulfilled, it's not up to us then to try to expand that promise and say that it applies to men today, and then elevate it from a promise or change it from a promise to a commandment that men would obey, have to be obeyed. Well, clearly that promise was fulfilled by the time we have Ephesians 4, verse 5, when he says, one baptism, there is one baptism. Would the baptism of the Holy Spirit still be something that was in any way to come or to be in effect? Or was that something already fulfilled by the time Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, was inspired? It was already fulfilled. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not that one baptism. Nor is the baptism of fire that was included there in those words in Luke 3, verse 16. There's scant information about that, yet we also know that Jesus taught his apostles in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Jesus referred to his trials and sufferings at the time of his death as the cup that he must drink in Mark 14 and verse 36. But in Mark 10, verses 35 to 39, Jesus promised James and John, his apostles, two of his apostles, that they would be immersed, that they would be baptized with his baptism and drink of that same cup. Of course, the apostles were ones that were appointed for suffering great persecution, affliction, and for many, if not the vast majority, death ultimately for their faith in Christ. Well, Jesus plainly said that those apostles, they would drink of the cup he did, and they would be immersed with that immersion that went along with the drinking of that cup. Now, all Christians, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. That includes all of us. Does he ever promise us that we're going to be immersed in those sufferings? He doesn't say that for us. He did say that for the apostles, but in any case, when we're reading Ephesians 4, verse 5, would we conclude that that promise was something that one that was already fulfilled at that point? Yes, because the baptism of fire is not that one baptism that he speaks of in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So the promises were fulfilled, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into fire. The commandments, two were commanded. We've already seen one of those mentioned by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. The baptism of John was a commandment. It was a baptism that was commanded by God, and it was similar to the baptism of Christ, but not identical. There were some ways in which it was similar, which we would expect, because what was John's job? John's job, going back to the prophecies in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, John was one that God was sending to prepare the way for Christ. Now, was there any baptism that was in practice as a commandment of God prior to John? No. Would that, for God to command that and have that practiced by John such that it became a descriptive term for his work, would it make sense to prepare the way for Christ, who would establish that one baptism in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that John would begin that something that would be very similar to it, and the teachings that would accompany that would be very similar to what would the baptism of Christ would be? Yes. But would it be the same? Well, it couldn't be by John what Christ was going to establish. So we would expect it to be similar, yet not exactly the same, which is exactly what we find in Scripture. Well, the baptism of John required faith in Christ beforehand. Now, when we look at John chapter 1, if we can turn there very quickly, as our time is running short rapidly. But John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." So what was at the center of John's work? It was God gave him that work to prepare the way for Christ, and so that people would believe in Christ. Well, his baptism, would that be a baptism that would have as that aim that it would lead to faith in Christ? Well, it was, yes, but at the time when John was doing that, it was the promise of Christ to come and what he would do. And certainly John did preach exactly that. Mark chapter 1, and if we can turn to Mark 1 and read verse 4, he says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, right after that, verse 7 says that he preached, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And he repeats that promise in verse 8 that we read in Luke 3, 16 a while ago. But where John went, did he preach about Christ who was coming after him? He did. And the people heard that preaching. And that baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Does that sound similar to the baptism of Christ? Faith in Christ, but preaching of his coming. But it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, exactly as the baptism of Christ is. So it's like it in three ways, having faith in Christ, yet the difference being Christ was to come. From John's perspective, the baptism of Christ, of course, is based in what Christ has done. But both are baptisms of repentance for the remission of sins, as we read right there. We know this also of the baptism of Christ from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So it is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They're identical in that. Well, that was John's work prepared the way, and his baptism prepared the way for the baptism of Christ. But it was different in that, of course, Christ hadn't come and done the things which he would do at the point when John was preaching about those things. The baptism of Christ, as we read from Romans chapter 6, if we can turn there, Romans chapter 6 and read verses 3 through 6. Christ's baptism actually brings us into a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John 6, 3 through 6 says, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Well, how could the baptism of John be a baptism into the death of Christ when Christ hadn't died yet? Well, it couldn't be, and it wasn't. And then verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Well, could one be buried with baptism into Christ's death by John's baptism? No. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, could one's old man be crucified with Christ by John's baptism when that crucifixion hadn't taken place yet? No, so we have to have our old man crucified him in our repentance and then be buried with him in baptism, baptized into his death, then to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, that can only be done by the baptism of Christ, fulfilling what he commands there in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. The baptism of Christ also puts one into his church. In Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, there were about 3,000 that were obedient to the gospel that we just read the commandment in Acts 2:38, when they were commanded to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Verse 41 tells us that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls that were baptized. Well, they were baptized and added to what? Well, verse 47 says to his church. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 also says that we are baptized by one spirit into the one body, which also is mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 5, which is his church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18. So we have a number of statements that the church is that one body of Christ. We're baptized into that. Well, at the time of John, was that John was preaching, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus preached that also when he was on the earth and taught them to pray, thy kingdom come. But when Jesus was crucified and then when he was resurrected, 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that kingdom was established, his church. And that's why after Acts 2, we read not about the kingdom coming, but that it had come. Colossians 1:13 says we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, how did we get translated? How did we get placed in or become a citizen in that kingdom? We were baptized into that one body. We're added to the church by the baptism of Christ. John's baptism couldn't do that. There's only way that we can, one way we can participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in our baptism. That's the baptism of Christ. There's only way, one way that we can be added to the Lord's church, his eternal kingdom, in baptism. That's by the baptism of Christ, not by the baptism of John. So John's baptism was fulfilled. It's the reason why in Acts 19 we read about some disciples that were in Ephesus that only knew the baptism of John. And what did they do on that occasion when they learned about Christ and his baptism? Well, they were baptized into Christ. So those who only knew of the baptism of John, was that sufficient? Well, that's not the one baptism. He says there's one baptism. That's the baptism of Christ. So John's baptism was valid. It was commanded by God. It applied in that time until Christ's baptism was in effect. That's why in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's the one baptism, the same one that we're under today. There's one baptism. There is a doctrine of baptisms, teaching about baptisms in the New Testament. There's one in effect today, and that's the baptism of Christ. We need to know that. Those are part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. We need to be able to teach others that. We're subject to that ourselves. And we do offer the Lord's invitation at this time for anybody that's here. If you need to submit to God's will and obey his commandment, that one baptism, the baptism of Christ, that same commandment is in effect. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's still the baptism that by which we're added to his church, by which we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, by which our names are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:22 and 23. This is what the baptism of Christ does and what it's for. So if you are ready to repent and be baptized into his name this morning, if you've not yet done so, or if you're a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin or need the prayers of your brethren, at this time, this is an opportunity for you also to come. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand together and